All right, thanks, Lewis. So that's Braulio at goldcoastchurch.org. He might have said the spelling of Braulio's names on the back of the bulletin. And just do that right now as you're kind of getting your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5. And this would be a good time to turn in the Bible to that passage. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We've got Bibles here. Some of you bring your Bible on your mobile device, your phone. You open up to Matthew 5. We're in this study of the book of Matthew. And now we're into chapter 5 of Matthew, and we're kind of taking the Beatitudes as its own little mini series. And this is the third week in the Beatitude, so it's the third Beatitude, which is blessed are the meek. We're going to unpack that today. Let's pray as we get started. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be with your people, opening your word together. We pray that you'll give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, a heart to experience you, to change our attitudes, to change our wills, to be more in line with your will, Lord, because that's where life is found. That's where truth is found. That's where we can really come alive. And so we pray this for this time that you would just bless it and honor it, that we might become more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, if you've been with us so far in the study, by way of review, you know that Matthew's intent in giving us the gospel, because there's four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew's emphasis is on how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He's the one that's been pointed to by the prophets and by even the events of the Old Testament. We're all getting us ready, preparing the way for Jesus to arrive on the scene. It's an amazing thing. And so we've already seen in our study of Matthew's gospel how Jesus is really, truly the new, better Moses. Moses was a type of Jesus. Moses was a picture of who the real Jesus is, the real Christ would be. And so there's all these clues and all these prophecies surrounding all kinds of figures in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. One of them mostly being, one of the most prestigious one being Moses himself. And so Jesus is being portrayed in Matthew's gospel as the new, true, and better Moses. And so there's some similarities that he shares with Moses. And if you look in Matthew chapter 2, you'll see this in verse 15. Just as Moses was called out of Egypt, so Jesus is called out of Egypt in Matthew 15. He leads the children of Israel through the Red Sea into life, you know, into freedom and out of slavery. And just as the children of Israel under Moses passed through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus in Matthew 3, the next chapter, undergoes baptism, and he comes through the water. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, right? Similar to how Moses and the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, he wanders, in a sense, in the wilderness for 40 days. And then he comes out of the wilderness, and he climbs a mountain, as Moses climbed a mountain, and whereas Moses received the law of God to give to the people, Jesus climbs a mountain and gives the rules of his kingdom, the newly established kingdom and rule of Jesus and his reign as the true and mighty, real lawgiver that Moses was just a little glimmer of. And so that's what the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Is the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are those things that characterize people who are part of his kingdom. So he starts off saying, here's the rules of how to live in my kingdom. Here's what it looks like to be a citizen of my kingdom when I'm ruling in your life. And he gives these eight descriptions of character traits of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it starts off with poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means spiritually bankrupt. And then that leads to a mourning when you mourn over that and say, wow, I'm nothing without God. And then it leads to the one we're looking at today, Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Because out of being spiritually bankrupt and mourning over that, you have a sense of being humble before God. You know, just a meekness about you. And that leads itself to the next thing on the list, which is the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst now. They're like a little baby, a brand new baby, a new person in the kingdom. They're going to thirst and hunger after God's righteousness, the good things of God, the things that please God. And so that, by way of review, we come to this this third beatitude, and it's meekness. Now, why does Jesus speak of meekness as a good thing? Do you put that on the list of character qualities and traits that you look for? I don't know if we really do in our culture. I mean, if you were writing up a new job description for the CEO of your company you work at, do you think meekness would be a qualification? Heading into the presidential election, do you think that would be someone's platform to get elected? Vote for me. I am meek. No, they wouldn't garner the votes. They wouldn't make it into office because our culture doesn't understand meekness. In fact, when we hear the word meek, it rhymes with what other word? We combine oftentimes weak with meek, right? And most mistakenly think it means being resigned, browbeaten, suffering with low self-esteem, being a doormat for people just to walk all over, someone who is uber passive, who can't help letting others take advantage of him or her. Calling someone as saying, you're as meek as a mouse, is that a compliment? No. No. I read this week about some graffiti someone saw on a wall, and someone had written this proverb or this beatitude on a wall somewhere. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then someone underneath it scrawled these words. If that's all right with the rest of you. Right? I mean, that's kind of our mindset about meekness. It's just this cowering, timid wimp of a, you know, Diaries of a Wimpy Christian. You know, it's like the first thing would be meekness. We mistakenly think. And yet, meekness, like so many of the character traits we find in this list of beatitudes Jesus gives, is misunderstood by most people today. So what is meekness? Meekness is not just another synonym for weakness. Meekness is not weakness or timidity or passivity. Meekness actually is a characteristic of Jesus himself. It characterized his own ministry. In fact, Matthew highlights that in 11:29 of his gospel, in chapter 12, verse 15 through 21, and in chapter 21, verse 5. Meekness is something that we should aspire to. It should be at the top of our list, something that we would love to be said of us and it being said of us truly. Meekness is, here it is power under control. Write that down. Meekness is power under control. Jesus says of himself that he is meek. Meekness actually requires strength. In fact, the kind of meekness that Jesus describes here requires supernatural strength. It comes from God himself. In fact, Paul mentions it in Galatians 5:23 as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is given by the Spirit. It's something that we have to ask God for and we have to seek after in the sense that God is the one who brings it. He is the one who is the source of it. We can't manufacture it. It has to be given to us as we understand more and more who Jesus is. In fact, Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11, in verse 29, come to me, this invitation, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. In other words, if you're weak, you need my meekness. It's not a sign of weakness. No, if you're weak, you need his meekness to get you stronger. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, Jesus says, if you're ever to experience the rest that I have come to bring you, the only way you're going to experience my rest is if you understand meekness and you become meek like me. How many of you want rest? Some of you right now are resting your eyes. I know, you're like, this is the place you come to sleep. But we all want that deep soul rest, and it's only available through Jesus. We have to come to Jesus. Meekness, simply put, on your outline, here's a fill-in. Meekness is not thinking less of yourself. See, that's what a lot of people think meekness is. I'm just such a bad person. I'm so down. I'm good for nothing. That's not what meekness is at all. In fact, meekness is this. It's thinking of yourself less. In other words, you're not always thinking about yourself. That's a sign of meekness. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, spending less time dwelling on who? You. I like how Andrew Murray says, meekness is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Meekness is the opposite of being self-conscious, being so self-absorbed. Now, think about this. When we think of someone who's the opposite of meek, the opposite of humble, what's the word we have for that kind of person? The opposite of meek and humble is what? Proud. Now, when we think of people who are proud, usually what comes to mind is the boastful one, the braggart, the one who's always talking about himself and always, you know, full of himself. But I'm telling you, you can err on the other side of this and still miss meekness, because it's not just people with superiority complexes, it's people who have an inferiority complex too. In other words, you can be self-absorbed because you think so much of yourself and how bad you are all the time. I mean, if you're thinking about how bad you are all the time, who are you still thinking about all the time? Yourself. And so we have to understand what the Bible means, what Jesus is teaching us about what true biblical Jesus-like meekness is and looks like. So, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8. Turn to the last gospel in the Bible, the New Testament. We're going to look at a case study where Jesus himself kind of demonstrates what his kind of humility, this meekness and lowliness of heart, looks like in real life, in a real life situation. It's exhibited by Jesus himself, and I'm really indebted to Tim Keller's help with me a lot on this text this past week. There's some stuff in here that I'm going to be sharing with you that just rocked my world this week, and is so powerful that I can't help but share it with you. So let's read it together. I'm going to read it through the passage, and then we're going to make application. So starting with chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 2, it says, "At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery." You might want to circle that or that phrase, underline it. Caught in adultery. "They made her stand before the group." I bet that was really pleasant and comfortable for her. "And said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" Circle that phrase. So she's caught in the act. She's caught in adultery. She's actually caught in the very act of adultery. "In the law," they go to tell Jesus, "the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, why were they doing this? Well, look at verse 6. "They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up from after doodling in the dirt, and he says to them, 'If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." So everyone leaves but the two of them, right? Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Now, I had you circle those two phrases in the text, taken in adultery, right, in verses 3 and 4. And it's important to note that because even though the Mosaic law was very severe in its penalties, it was also extremely just and stricter in its laws of evidence than our own culture is. It's actually a more merciful law than our own justice system because its laws of evidence were much, much stricter than ours are. And what I mean by that is in order to convict someone of adultery, in that culture, it wasn't enough to say the witnesses saw them enter the bedroom together and then come out of the bedroom together. It wasn't enough in that culture to even say our witnesses, at least two of them, they have to be two or more, they actually saw them lying on a bed together. That wouldn't cut it as evidence admissible in that kind of court of law back then. No, the law of Moses says two witnesses have to completely agree with each other to have actually seen the sex act transpire. So, because the law of evidence was so high and so strict, almost no one ever was convicted of adultery. Right? Now, in our courts today, as long as you convince the jury it's probable, you can get a conviction for something, right? Against someone. That wouldn't fly back then. It had to be seen, and they had to be absolutely certain of it happening. And because it's so rare, guess what? The Pharisees see this as an opportunity to trap Jesus. They want to get him, and they've set a brilliant trap, or so they think. What's the trap? Well, they say, what do you say? The law of Moses says the penalty for what she's done is stoning. Are you going to stand by the law and say she needs to be stoned? Or are you going to trample on the law out of compassion for this person? Because everyone knows you're this teacher of love and grace and forgiveness. So they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. And guess what? You never get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. He is the master at shifting the playing field. And we're going to see that. It's really brilliant how he does this. And so they think they got him. They think they have him trapped. They think they've cornered him. And now he's going to have to either stand for compassion and trample on the law of the Old Testament, or he's going to have to trample on compassion and uphold the law, right? Well, here we're going to look at two markers that have to be a part of meekness. If you only have one of these markers, you don't have biblical meekness. If you got one and not the other, you don't have what Jesus is calling true meekness. And the first one is this on your outline: gentleness. Meekness consists of gentleness. Notice how Jesus is treating this woman. Is he talking down to her? Is he scorning her? Is he holding her in disdain? No. No, whose job is that in this account? Who's doing that? The Pharisees, right? The ones who are trying to trap him. But Jesus is meek. Therefore, he's gentle. Think about how gentle Jesus is. Look at the words he uses with her. Think about on the night before he went to the cross. How gentle was he? How stressed would you be if you knew you're going to go die on the cross the next day? Oh, would you have much patience with people? No, not at all. I'm speaking for myself at least. I'd be like, what do you got to worry about? But notice how gentle Jesus is. Who is he gentle with? Who does he wash the feet of? All 12 of his disciples, including who? Who's a part of those 12? Judas, his betrayer. He knows he's being betrayed. He knows he's being betrayed by Judas, and he still humbly, gently washes the feet of Judas. His three best friends come along with him away from the others in the garden to pray, and he says, please pray for me. He comes back a couple of times, and guess what? You know, they're asleep. And what's he say to them? You knuckleheads! How dare you go to sleep on me after I've invested 3.5 years of my life into your lives? I mean, what gratitude is that? Does he say that? How many of you think you would say that? I probably would. But what does Jesus say? He says, listen, oh, guys, I know. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? Gentleness. Peter, around the same time, when Jesus says, you guys are all going to run and hide. You're going to desert me. And old blustery Peter can't keep his foot out of his mouth, says, not me. Everyone else might run and hide. Not me, Lord. And what does Jesus say? He just says, Peter, Peter, gentleness. He says to the woman, where are your accusers? I don't condemn you. Gentleness. But on the other hand, I said you had to have both components. You had to have gentleness, but if you're going to be biblically meek and Jesus kind of meek, you got to also have courage. You got to have strength. Those are both components. They go hand in glove with this idea of biblical meekness. Now, here's where we see it in this text. Jesus is doodling in the dirt. I mean, his ministry is on the line. These are his enemies trying to trap him. Does he get all flustered and tongue-tied and what's he doing? How many of you would love to know what he was writing in the dirt? You know? Was he doing tic-tac-toe? I don't know. Probably not. Was he writing out some of the Old Testament laws that many of them in that circle were breaking? Maybe names of people who in that circle had committed adultery that very day themselves? I don't know. A lot of scholars have ideas about it. But one thing we can suspect him doing, if there was any reason, it might have been to show us how unflappable Jesus is, how courageous Jesus is, how calm Jesus is, how brave Jesus is, how strong Jesus is. And to be gentle like Jesus, you got to have to be meek like Jesus, you have to have both gentleness and strength. Gentleness and courage. Gentleness and bravery. It's an amazing thing, because Jesus says again, blessed are the meek. Happy are those who understand what real meekness is, for they shall inherit the earth. He says, I am meek. And the Greek word there, that Paul uses even over in Galatians chapter 5 to say it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, meekness, is a word that was used to describe a powerful wild animal that has now become submissive and receptive to a master. Like, how many of you ride horses? Any horsemen here? Okay. Have you had, when you have to break a horse, they're wild, and you break them, and then it's good. But some horses are hard to break, and probably the stronger they are, the harder they are to break. If you haven't ever watched the movie The Black Stallion, you remember that movie? Some of you haven't watched it. You need to watch it. It's an old movie. Great cinematography. It's about this little kid on an island who winds up finding this beautiful black stallion, powerful, mighty, incredibly strong horse on the island. And it's kind of the story of how he, throughout the movie, at least a good part of it, he gets it to submit to him. And to see that little kid jump on the back of that big, powerful horse and ride it along the sands of the beach, it's just power. And it brings to my mind this exact definition of meekness. That horse, incredibly strong, it could take that kid at any time. And yet it surrenders its own will for the will of someone else. And that's what Jesus did. He says, I only do what I see my Father doing. I am submitting myself to the Father's will while here on earth. And so I want us to understand, it's both gentle. Meekness is made up of both gentleness and courage and strength. And really, Jesus turns to her in John 8 and says something in which many ways is like the essence of the gospel when he says this, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. That's what he says. I don't condemn you. Go leave your life of sin. And here's the deal. You got to keep it in that order. That's the gospel. We're saved, full of sin. God doesn't wait for us to get our act together and get all cleaned up, because guess what? We can't without his help. He doesn't wait for us to get all cleaned up and then he accepts us. No, he accepts us because of what Christ has done for us, and then he expects us to grow in mercy and goodness and meekness and all the traits of Jesus. So make sure you get the order right. But here's what we expect him to say. See, our world says, you're guilty, therefore you're what? Condemned. Or we look at the evidence, you're not guilty, therefore you're not condemned. The gospel is, you're guilty, but you're not condemned. Do you see the difference? Jesus says, hey, we both know it's a sin, right? I mean, he's not sweeping the sin under the rug. He's not saying, oh, don't let them define sin for you. You really didn't do anything wrong. No, he says, no, you did sin, right? You know what you sinned. I know you sinned. You sinned. But I'm not going to condemn you. You're guilty, but I'm not going to condemn you. That's an amazing thing. That's the gospel, folks. Now, here's where we see it, and we've looked at this before. I want to look at it again. Keep your finger there in John 8 and turn to the back of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. What is the last book in the Bible? Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Now, we get a picture of the end of time through the book of Revelation. John has this vision. And he gets a vision of heaven at the end of time. And it says there, and one of the elders said to me, don't weep, for behold, look. In other words, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that? Jesus. Behold, look, there he is. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has triumphed to open the book and loosen the seven seals. And I looked. And lo, in the midst of the throne stood what? A lion? That's not what it says. Stood what? Are you there? Revelation 5:6. A lamb. So circle the word lamb and circle the word lion. Draw a line between them, connecting them. Because they said, look at Jesus, the lion. He looks, and who does he see? What does he see? He sees a lamb. It's not just a regular lamb. It's kind of a messed up lamb. It's a lamb that's been slain. So he's trying to tell us something here. Who is Jesus? Is he a lion or a lamb? He's both. He's the lion who's the lamb, and the lamb who's the lion. As Tim Keller says, you will not just be, if you follow in his steps, you will not just be a lamb or a lion. You'll be a lambish lion. And you will do lambish lioning. You will be a lionish lamb. And you will have them together. They will be in your life. If you're meek like Jesus, that's true, isn't it? And so how do we measure ourselves in terms of how meek are we really? Well, there's just some practical things. Three things real quickly. Number one, do a self-evaluation real quickly. You can do it later, but let's go through them and then maybe use this as a way to think about how are you developing meekness in your own life. And that is, how do you respond to three things? Number one, criticism. Now, you might not be like me. Probably not. I might be the only one here who's ever been criticized. You guys have never been criticized, have you? No, I didn't think so. No, we all have, right? How do you handle criticism? Now, if you're not meek and balanced like Jesus, it will either devastate you or it won't affect you at all. You'll just dismiss it as no one has anything to say about my life because I'm so right on everything, or what they say will just gnaw at you and you'll be obsessed by it because why? You're thinking way too much of yourself. When you're balanced in true meekness, you're able to take criticism and weigh it in light of the scriptures, in light of other people and your own experience, and take the good and leave the bad. It won't devastate you. It can actually help you, called constructive criticism. How about this next area? How do you handle advice? Are you open to people's advice at all, ever? If not, you're too focused on yourself. Or, on the other hand, you can go to the other extreme and all you do is listen to other people's advice and never think for yourself and never go to God, never look at the scriptures and go, oh, if I don't do what they're telling me to do, they won't like me and I got to be liked and so I'm going to do what they say. You're weak, not meek, if that's you. How about this? You know, in fact, meekness is teachable under this point. You might write down James 1, verses 19 through 21. There it says, every one of us should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Wow, just that. Put that on your refrigerator this afternoon. Some of us need that. Because we don't listen to advice. We won't listen to anybody. But we need to hear. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because, why? He tells us, human anger does not produce the righteous life or the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And he uses this word here, humbly accept the word of God planted in you, which can save you also. In other words, to receive the word of God with meekness means that we don't have a resistant, hostile attitude towards learning from other people or learning from God even. Well, things we need to be taught. Our disposition is one that's ready to listen and learn. And the last checklist item might be this. Look at your response to people thanking you or complimenting you. You know, if you are always upset because you're not being thanked, you haven't learned meekness. If you're always worried about, oh, who's going to notice what I'm doing? You're too self-absorbed. You're too self-absorbed to be meek like Jesus was meek. On the other hand, again, do you find it hard to receive a compliment? You know, someone tries to compliment you or thank you, and you're like, oh, no, don't talk to me about that. You know, you're so self-absorbed about, you know, you really want it down deep probably, but you're just kind of messed up in your thinking, your feelings. There again, Jesus is going to help balance you to become meek, full of strength, under control. So, wrapping this up, what does maturing meekness look like? What does it look like? A couple things that we see here in the passage. First of all, Jesus honored the truth, didn't he? He respected the law. And if we're going to be maturing in our meekness, we need to honor truth. Now, in our society, in our culture today, is that becoming harder and harder in terms of being accepted by a lot of people in our culture for you to take a stand on anything? I mean, I'm finding just, you know, if you stand and say, I'm going to teach the word of God, I'm going to, even in love, as much as you know how, I'm hearing more and more things about the fear among some people is one day you're going to be arrested, Scott. As a pastor, if you're in a church and you stand up and you speak what the Bible says is true, because that can be considered hate speech by some, right? So we live in a culture where this is real life stuff. We need to do what Jesus does, though, and that's honor the truth. He always honored the truth. Because he said this, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Look back at John 8 real quick. You want to find that verse and circle it and maybe make a note next to it. And write down, he's absolutely honoring the law of God when he says that. You know why? He's actually citing the biblical law. This is what the law says. You might make a note of this. If you're going to be a witness to a crime, and adultery was a crime in that culture, the witness has to be the executioner. That's what the Old Testament law says. Now think about that. They think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. he's turned the tables and he's saying, listen, you want to talk law? Who's the witness? Because they're the ones who are going to throw the first stone, right? That's what the Bible says. That's what you guys want to do, right? The Bible. Isn't that amazing? And then secondly, the person who's actually going to execute can't be guilty of the same crime. in Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says you can't be yourself an adulterer if you're going to kill somebody for adultery. And he looks at them, and in essence he says, some of you are adulterers, I know, right? You want to talk law? And guess what? Another thing. Who's supposed to get executed according to the Bible if you're applying this law from the Old Testament? Just the woman? No. To do what the Bible says, you execute both of them who were caught in the act of adultery. Where's the guy? You see, either they saw the action and they only brought the woman, which the Bible would call the sin of partiality. A judge who is partial, a judge who plays favorites, a judge of double standards is himself supposed to be killed, according to the Old Testament. You see what Jesus knows the law backwards and forwards. And he's saying, you want to talk law? Let's talk about who's really respecting the law here and who's not. So either, guess what? Think about it. They're either guilty of partiality or else they're guilty of false witness. And without the man there, there's no way they themselves are without sin. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus is saying, look, I absolutely honor the law of God. What's he say later on in the Sermon on the Mount? I did not come to abolish the law, rather to what? Fulfill the law. He goes, I absolutely honor the law. But you're not. What about the law of partiality? What about the laws against conspiracy and false witnesses? By the law, I'm denying you the right to be her witnesses and her executioners, according to the Bible. And they leave, one by one, oldest to youngest. The ones who've lived longest are more acutely aware of how much they've maybe messed up in their life. It's an amazing scene. I'd love to see that replayed in heaven one day. And so, he honors the law, he respects the law, but here's the other part of growing in meekness, and that's not just honoring the law and honoring the truth. Secondly, lastly, on your outline, it's extending what? Grace. It's extending grace. Neither do I, what? He says. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Put yourself in that woman's place for just a moment. Think about what was going through her mind just then. How much did she understand what was going on? Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We've thought about this. We've read about it. This is happening in real time in her life. She doesn't know what's going on. I mean, she knows this guy is speaking gently to her. He's not condemning her. That's all she knows. And yet it's enough for her to start changing. And guess, think about Jesus. Jesus, even though she doesn't even get what he's doing, he's being patient with her. She doesn't get it. Maybe she didn't get it for years, and yet he's still loving her. You know what? Who that reminds me of? Look at the person next to you, in front of you, behind you, up here. It reminds me of us. We don't get it for a long time. I don't get it even to this day in some ways. I can't appreciate the heights and the depths and the width of God's love totally. But he's patient and kind and gentle, and he loves me even though I don't get it. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we both have to honor the truth and extend grace to people who don't yet get it. You know the movie back in the 60s that came out of Hollywood, The Greatest Story Ever Told, with Max Sandow as Jesus? There is a wonderful scene. In fact, you should YouTube it today when you get home or sometime this week, of this very scene when the woman caught adultery is thrown down before Jesus, and he picks up a stone. And what's portrayed there in a dramatic fashion is he kind of goes around the circle and says, "He who's without sin casts the first stone." He kind of goes one by one, extending the stone. And everyone kind of realizes what's going on. They kind of back off. And then what Jesus does is amazing. He doesn't just drop the stone. He doesn't just cast it away. If you'll notice, I don't know if this was just coincidence or the director asked him to do it this way or just out of his own actor's ability. He took it and he cast it down at his own feet. Because literally, think about this. Jesus, who was the only person there who was literally without sin? Jesus. Not just the sin of adultery. No sin could be pinned to him. And he takes that stone, at least in his mind, he knows what he's going to do. And he says, "I don't condemn you." After throwing the stone down at his own feet. Why? Because he knows something she doesn't know. That he doesn't have to condemn her. Because who's going to be condemned for her? Jesus. And it's not just a little stone that he's going to get. Or a number of stones. He's going to have the mountain of God's wrath and justice come tumbling down on him on the cross. In essence, he's saying, "I don't condemn you because I'm going to be condemned for you." And that's what Lewis was mentioning in Romans 8:1, that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christian today, if you know Jesus today, you know you are guilty, but you're not condemned. That's the essence of Christianity, folks. That's the essence of the gospel. You are guilty. I am guilty. And yet I walk out of here forgiven, clean, full of mercy, full of grace, declared righteous, not condemned. So Jesus is the lamb who's the lion and the lion who's the lamb. And he produces liony lambs and lammy lions. That's who he produces. That's who we are to become, right? And it changed the woman here in John 8. We know it changed her. How do we know that? Because who was left standing there? Just Jesus and who? Her. How do we even know about what happened? Who told us about it? It must have come from her. Jesus didn't write any scripture. It was written down from eyewitnesses. She was changed. She had an encounter. She had an experience with Jesus. And she went out and shared it with other people. That's how we have it in the scriptures. That's how we have it in front of us. She was blessed. Why? Because she was poor in spirit. And she grieved and mourned that separation she experienced with God because of her sin. And then she was becoming that strong, meek person that Jesus produces, who honors the truth and extends grace, all at the same time. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you can be changed and blessed in that way if you will come to the lion who's the lamb and the lamb who's the lion. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful example you give us to learn from. Jesus himself modeling what meekness, true meekness, is all about. Father, we want to become more and more like Jesus, people who love the truth and people who extend grace all at the same time. But we know in order for that to happen, we can't just know some things about Jesus. We can't just think some things about Jesus. We have to experience Jesus, his grace and his mercy in our own lives today in order to come into his kingdom. We commit ourselves to the one who makes us both strong and gentle, meek and not weak. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know this Jesus, the lion who's the lamb and the lamb who's the lion, you can know him today. Just like that woman had an experience. That day, her life changed. Your life can begin changing right now, right here. And so during this time of response, maybe you need to say to Jesus, in the quietness of your own heart, Jesus Christ, as much as I know how, I want to give my life to you. I don't know much. I don't know much more than the woman in John 8, but I know enough now to place my faith, my confidence in you. I know enough to at least start that journey with you to find out more about you. And if you want to find out more about Jesus, we'd love to sit down with you, maybe over a cup of coffee. Just let us know. And if you want to hear more about Jesus, we'd love to meet with you and talk to you about what it looks like to follow him. Maybe you're here today and you say, I've committed my life to Christ. I want to go public. I want people to know. If you haven't yet been baptized, next Sunday, our celebration at 10 o'clock, we're going to have some baptisms. A love for you if you haven't committed your life to Jesus in baptism, as he calls all of us to who follow him. Take advantage of that opportunity and go public with your faith next Sunday. Maybe you need some prayer. Our prayer team members are up and about on the outside perimeter of the room. They'd love to stand with you and pray with you. Maybe you came with someone who you feel comfortable praying with. Maybe you need to pray. Have someone encourage you in prayer right now. Maybe you need to stand on your feet and with full voice raise your hands to the heavens and declare God's greatness and God's grace and God's mercy and God's meekness in your life, thanking him for what he's done. Whatever it is, Father, we give this time to you. We pray that you will have your way in every single heart present here this day, that we might know you better, love you more, serve you in more significant ways, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.